This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study of the book of Acts. Today we'll be looking at the last part of chapter 20, the last 10 verses, verses 28 through 38 of Acts chapter 20, which concerns Paul and the Ephesian elders, the second part of a two-part section covering this portion of the book of Acts. So if you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, we'll take a look at what we can learn in this passage. First, let's review the context again. In this portion of the book of Acts, Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's retracing his route from the second missionary journey. And that tells us a little bit that something's different here, that this journey is not primarily about going to new regions and preaching the gospel, but it's actually more concerned with discipleship, that is strengthening the newly established churches that were founded on earlier missionary journeys. And at this point, Paul and his companions are heading back toward Jerusalem by ship along the coast of Asia, which in our day would be southwest Turkey. They're going along, and they're offshore. They pass by Ephesus, because Paul doesn't want to be stuck in Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows if he goes to Ephesus, where he'd previously spent an extended period ministering, that he'd be tied up there for quite some period of time. So he's attempting to move past that. And so he stops at Miletus, which is on the coast, and he calls for the Ephesian elders, the elders at the church of Ephesus, and they travel overland from Ephesus out to Miletus. And this is where Paul has been speaking to them in this passage. And this, it turns out, will be the last time they will see the Apostle Paul. And so his words are especially significant, as he's giving them some warnings that have to do with things that he's not going to be able to warn them about anymore. This is kind of the last kind of briefing, if you will, that he gives the Ephesian elders. So read with me, if you will, beginning with verse 28 in Acts chapter 20. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Verse 35. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So we looked at this setting last time, and we mentioned several things. Paul is speaking to the elders of the Church of Ephesus. These are individuals most commonly referred to as pastors in our day. Some churches use the term elders, some use the term pastors, and as we'll see as we go forward, that pastors and elders are it's an equivalent term. And these elders are responsible before God for the well-being of the people in the fellowships where they serve. We see this first, for example, in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So this is the people that Paul is talking to, is the people who are in this position of overseeing the church at Ephesus. And what we're going to see is that Paul gives in this entire section, you know, in Acts 20, he gives a threefold admonishment or warning. First, he gives his example, and he refers to the things he did, how he lived among them when he was in Ephesus for an extended period of time. You might remember he mentions that he'll mention in this passage he was there for at least 3 years. So Paul served among them with humility, and he was faithful, and he taught. And we saw also that his focus in this warning is that he's aware that the future is likely going to hold trouble and persecution. But he, throughout this situation, he retained a focus on heavenly concerns. And these are things we looked at last time in part one of this two-part presentation. So he talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit was prophesying that he was going to be facing persecution and imprisonment when he got to Jerusalem, but that he responded to that by reviewing his heavenly concerns and heavenly focus. And now what we're going to see in this section today is some of his predictions. What specifically are the elders to expect going forward? And this is another part of the warning that he's giving these elders. He's admonishing them about how to live, how to serve, also that they'll need to have a heavenly perspective and expect that they'll run into problems in this particular ministry. And now he's going to predict some of the specific problems that they're supposed to be watching out for. And that's part two, which we'll discuss today. So we can consider this aspect that he's talking about today, these specific warnings, is somewhat like a tactical briefing for the pastors. It would be a lot like a commander who's out in the field visiting his troops on the forefront of the conflict, and he's giving them his kind of last briefing before he leaves the area. And in this case, they're not going to see Paul again. So, of course, his words are of specific significance. So the first thing he does is he establishes the need to shepherd. He says, shepherd the flock. So here he's not calling them specifically shepherds in this particular verse. He's saying, shepherd the flock. And we notice that the need to shepherd is an action verb. And so this is an action. It's not just a position. In fact, it's not primarily a position. It's primarily an action. And first he establishes that this is a God-given role or a God-given function. He mentions in Acts 28 that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So these are particular men that are in this role that the Holy Spirit has put in that role. And he says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And overseers is the Greek word episkopos. It's plural, episkopos, episkopos, plural. And it's composed of two words, epi, which means over in this case, and the word skopos, which means to watch. And of course, we know the word scope or telescope. To scope out a situation means to look and see, or to telescope, see things far away, microscope, see small things up near. So it's to watch over or guard, with the idea of keeping or protecting. And this particular term, overseer, is a term which the Episcopal Church gets its name, a particular type of church government, Episcopal, to watch over. But notice that these are elders that are to be overseeing. And he says they're to shepherd the people of God. So these three terms, elders, presbyteros, or in this case, plural, presbyteros, they're also overseers, episcopus, and they're the shepherd, poimainein, I don't know exactly how you say it, it's a little bit difficult, poimaino is a verb, but poimainein is to shepherd, the people of God. And what we find is that these terms do not refer to a hierarchical structure. In other words, an elder is an overseer, is a shepherd. They're equivalent terms for the single role that we would most commonly refer to as pastor. The term pastor is related to shepherd. It has to do with, you know, feeding the sheep and watching over the sheep. So what we'll see as we go forward is, you know, that these roles are one and the same role. It's not a hierarchy. And you can get into the details about that more in the previous presentation, number 49 that we did in the Book of Acts, that was entitled Appointment of Elders, the Appointment of Elders. And that covers Acts 14, verses 23 to 28. And we discussed in there the New Testament model of church government in greater detail. And we're not going to go through that again here. But you might want to take a look at that or take a listen to that. It undercuts a lot of church hierarchy that has become top-heavy and led to a lot of problems in various church movements throughout history. But the main thing he's talking about here about these shepherds is they have a God-given role and they have a God-given responsibility. And that responsibility is to watch. And it's to watch over two primary areas. One is themselves, and the second is the flock. And we'll see why they need to watch over themselves in a little bit here. But also Paul in this passage is establishing the motivation. Why should these shepherds pay attention? Well, there's several things that he talks about, but one is that the value of the flock. So the flock is what the shepherds are to shepherd. The overseers are to look over the flock, and why should they be motivated to do so? Well, Paul is underscoring the value of the flock. First question he's getting at is, who is it that owns the flock? Whose is the church? Well, he says it's the church of God. He says that God owns the flock. The elders are merely stewards. So the elders have a stewardship, but they don't have ownership. And so it's kind of a contrary statement to make, but it's definitely biblical true in the details. Pastors don't have churches. Churches have pastors. Pastors don't have churches. God has churches over which he appoints elders or pastors to steward the work that he has established. So that's an important point there, because it tells us that the flock is not the pastor's. The flock is God's, and since the pastor is his steward, he's responsible for stewarding that flock. And part of the issue there has to do with, if the flock is owned by God, then he better be careful about how he's pastoring or shepherding the flock, or he better be motivated to do an excellent job. He can't just be coasting, and he can't be serving up old stuff. He needs to be in there getting the word fresh and shepherding, giving them good food, not old stale food, not food that he looked up from some other sermon server sources that give you stuff that you can just parrot, but he needs to be coming up with his own food directly from the Word of God and serving it up to the sheep. And the food, of course, and part of the fact that the flock is God's and he's a steward means that he doesn't come up with the food out of thin air. He doesn't cook up new meals. He serves the meal that's already in the Word of God. He's a waiter. He's not a chef. And if God's ownership of the flock wouldn't be enough to establish their value in his sight, Paul goes further, underscoring the price that God paid for the flock. And he mentions in verse 28 that God purchased this flock with his own blood. So here's the idea. How valuable is this flock? Well, he's saying, well, look how much God paid for the flock. He paid with the price of his own blood. Well, obviously, the price of God's blood is enormous. And so the sheep that he purchased are very precious in his sight. Notice also in this that there's a Trinitarian reference. We know that it was the blood of Jesus that was spilt on behalf of the flock. But here Paul calls Jesus' blood the blood of God. So obviously he's telling us something about the divinity of Jesus. And he's also in this passage telling the shepherds or the pastors or the elders, the overseers, that the grazing of the sheep, the feeding of the sheep will not be a benign activity, that the sheep are going to be targeted for attack. So we want to picture this as kind of an area of green grass that the pastor is watching over, that the sheep are grazing in, and it's surrounded by an immense dark forest full of wily and savage beasts. And so part of the job of the pastor is to understand that he can't turn away for a moment because there are ravenous beasts in the woods that are ready to run into the midst of the flock and cause trouble. And as we'll see in this passage, Paul mentions that there's actually two sources of attack. And it's not just the fact that there's wolves out in the woods. There's actually going to be wolves in the pasture, which makes it much more complicated. So Paul mentions two sources of attack. The first source is, he says, there's savage wolves will come in among you. Notice they come in. That means they're from without. They're coming from outside in. He's also mentioning a second source. Also from among yourselves men will rise up. So the first source are savage wolves that come in from among you, enemies from outside the church. The second source is men among yourselves that will rise up. These are the enemies from inside the church. Now, one thing we want to make clear about this is they're inside the church with a little c. That is to say, they're in the institutional church. They're not actually part of the real one universal church. They're not really believers. But they appear to be, and they're inside the mechanisms and the institution of the church. And they're hard to tell from true sheep, but they're actually not really sheep. In fact, they're not really shepherds. They're false shepherds. And so when we look at this, we also see Paul relate how concerned he is about this. This isn't just some theoretical thing that Paul's talking about, that, well, this might happen and you need to think about this. Paul is very concerned about this. He mentions that for 3 years he did not cease to warn about this. And not only that, he warned night and day. And not only night and day, but with tears. So Paul was very aware of the fact that even though he had begun the job of evangelism and missionary work, that as necessary as they are, they're only the first step in fulfilling the goal of the Great Commission, which is making disciples, Matthew 28:19. So Paul knows that preaching and evangelism is a beginning, but the destination is conforming us to the image of Christ. And that as nice it is for us to be saved in our initial conversion, there is a great deal of maturing and work that's supposed to go on in an ongoing way to move us and conform us into the image of Christ. And so that's what he's concerned about, that being interrupted. And we also saw this in Paul's approach on this, the third missionary journey. The focus of this journey is not evangelism. It's on establishing the church. And so his warnings have to do with establishing the church, making it stronger, making it mature so it can resist these attacks that he is saying are going to come. So the thing we learn here is that although salvation is the doorway to sanctification, it's sanctification that Paul's focus is on here, the ongoing process of Christians developing into disciples. And he's telling us that there's many a snare that attend both coming to salvation and after salvation. And so the very first thing he tells them after saying, look, you've got these two sources of attack, the savage wolves that are going to come from the outside, and then you're going to have men from among yourselves, maybe even some of you I'm speaking to, are going to rise up from the inside. And so he says, what are they to do? They're to watch. Acts 20, verse 31, therefore, watch. And the term for watch is the term, has to do with Gregorian. It's the word from which we get Gregorian chant, but it's Gregorete. But basically, it has to do with staying awake, being alert, and vigilant. And so the idea here is there's some implications. When Paul says watch, that has some implications. And this is kind of this isn't just a glance. This is an ongoing monitoring, steady, carefully looking at something over the long haul. Now, this is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to Peter, he talked to Peter, and the others in the garden, he says, watch and pray. This watch here that Paul uses and the watch and pray that Jesus uses are both based on the same Greek word. And the idea here is that extended periods of watchfulness are difficult. So even there in the garden, it's somewhat extended, several hours, and of course Peter and the others fall asleep. So they don't succeed in watching, but that's one of the implicated problems, is that there's long stretches of time where the thing being watched for doesn't occur. And so the senses tire and get dull, right? So there's this whole idea that if you're watching for something that happens frequently, it's easier to keep watching for it because you see it occur. But when you're watching for something that doesn't occur, and you're watching for a long, long period of time, the tendency is to assume that what comes next will be similar to what has just transpired, and so you're not expecting the problem. And so the implication is watching will be difficult. There's going to be long periods of time where nothing particularly troublesome happens. And then all of a sudden, the opposite implication or the associated implication, attacks can arise quickly and unexpectedly from quarters you least expect them. And I'm here to tell you, amen. This has happened to me. So it's difficult to watch because it's hard to watch on an ongoing basis with great intensity and wakefulness for an extended period. And the second thing is, it's hard to watch for things that you don't know where they're coming from and how they're going to arise. And sometimes they arise in the least expected ways that take you completely by surprise. I've been there, had that happen, and it's... let's just say that you can't always respond in ways that you hope for, and your response can be largely misunderstood, mischaracterized even. And so this word watch, it's a single word, but there's a huge amount tied up in it. So let's look at the sources of attack that Paul's mostly, you know, worried about or warning about. So let's look at the first source, external attacks. The savage wolves will come in among you. Well, these come from outside. Primarily, they're non-Christian sources. Sometimes there's a little bit of difficulty to determine whether things are external or internal, because there's parts of professing Christianity that are clearly non-Christian. And there's parts of professing Christianity that appear to be Christian. So I'm saying right now that these are primarily non-Christian sources. But when I say that, I want to also mention that this would include parts of professing Christianity that's clearly not really Christian. But these attacks are less of a concern, really, to an elder. They are expected. And they're continuous. They're unending. They come from everything that is not of Christ. So other religions, the occult, atheism, secularism. Basically, they're all these different things that are not biblical Christianity. And the attacks are on two fronts, just like the remedy is. One is doctrinal. In other words, they're going to attack what we should believe, what we should be teaching, how we should understand the world, and concepts. They're going to attack the mind. And if you've noticed, as you've read your Bible, the mind is pretty important in Christianity. In fact, every book you're going to read, every epistle that's teaching us about how to live, begins by teaching us what to think. You'll see that, in Romans 12, therefore offer your body a living sacrifice, etc., etc. You know, there's these hinge words and verses, therefore being one of the key words, where Paul will open a letter and he will talk about belief. He'll talk about doctrine. He'll talk about understanding. And he won't give any direct commands about how to live there. He won't say, you should do this, you should do that, imperatives. You won't find the imperatives in the opening parts of the book. And he's going to basically say, look, here's what you need to understand with your mind about how to live, or what it means to be a Christian. And then after he's established that foundation, he flips over to practice, the practical, how to live, lifestyles, what's acceptable and unacceptable behavior, what's acceptable and unacceptable moral behavior. And he never puts the cart ahead of the horse. He never puts the behavior ahead of the understanding. And so that tells us also that the attacks are going to come in two forms. They're going to come on conceptual forms. For example, in our age, Darwinian evolution would be a great example of an attack on the conceptual understanding of who we are. If we look at our Darwinian evolution, it teaches us that we really didn't need God. We came to be by source of random chance. And besides that, we're really no different than the animals. We don't have the unique image of God, Darwinian evolution says. Darwinian evolution just says we're just an animal. We're maybe a little clever, a little further along than other animals. But that doesn't give us any right really to have dominion, and it doesn't really make us any more valuable. So there's an example there where there's an attack on our understanding, on our concept, but then it works its way out in practice. For example, some of the sexual teachings in our day about how people can determine their own sex, or whether they're male or female or something else, whether they're plural or single in personality, etc. Those things develop out of this evolutionary worldview of our origin. So if you can confuse our identity in where we are in the created order, then you can confuse our identity in where we are as individuals as well. But notice that there's both aspects to it. It starts out with an attack on concepts. No, you're not a special creation of God. No, man is not made in God's image. No, man was not created. And so that's how it starts, but then it works its way out in actual practice. You don't need to have just one wife. You don't need to be married. You don't need to avoid sexual interaction with people of the same gender, etc. So those are the two attacks you're going to see, and they're going to come from these variations that are not Christ. Well, this is not exactly unexpected, of course, because Jesus warned us that this would be the case. On the night of his betrayal in the upper room, in his intimate time with his disciples, he said a lot of important things, but one in particular: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, 18, and 19. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. So notice he says, you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this is the kind of attack we're talking about. It's an attack that crosses the fence from the kingdom of darkness toward the kingdom of light. And the reason the kingdom of darkness is attacking the kingdom of light is they're two different kingdoms, and Jesus says that men love darkness. So the predominant expression in the world, especially when you're born, until you come to be born again, is you're in the kingdom of darkness and you hate the light. So by definition, those who are in the kingdom of light, who are light, you're going to hate what they're about. And what these attacks are, really, are various manifestations of the world. And as the scripture makes clear, the world is under the rule of Satan, at least at this point. So these are from people who, Ephesians 2:2 says, are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. If we are to be the light and sons of obedience, they are the darkness and sons of disobedience. So obviously there's going to be a conflict. We expect this, we understand it, we see it all around us. That's not to dismiss it. It can lead to severe consequences, martyrdom, for example, revolution, all sorts of things. But as dangerous as these attacks are, their origin is more easily discerned because we are expecting them. The second source of attacks is much more serious, and it's much more difficult to deal with. These are internal attacks from among yourselves, he says. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, from among yourselves men will rise up. These ones are less expected. This is friendly fire, only it's not really friendly. But it's the situation where you're on the front line, you're in the trench, and you're there with your fellow soldiers, and one of your fellow soldiers turns with a gun and shoots you. That's what this is talking about. And hence, this is the need that Paul mentions in verse 28. He tells the elders to take heed of yourselves. So they have to watch over themselves as they watch over the flock. And why is that? Well, elders, pastors, teachers, they're especially influential. In that role, they're leading sheep, so they're influential. And if they go off the track, then they could lead sheep off the track. Another way to think about it is a lifeguard who's drowning can't save another drowning man. So if you're a lifeguard on the beach and you see somebody drowning, you have to be in a position to be a better swimmer and know what to do to save them from drowning and not have both of you drown. So the pastors need to take heed of themselves. Also, the damage that can be done from inside as a leader is immense. And this has to do with the proverb, about the fox being in the hen house. It's one thing for the kingdom of darkness containing wolves to be on the outside trying to attack the hen house from the outside. And it's a whole other thing for these men who are rising up among the Ephesian elders. They're on the inside of the hen house. So they're right there with the chickens, in this case, the sheep. And Paul tells us how they're going to manifest. In other words, how are we going to see when they show up? And it's primarily because they're going to speak perverse things. They're going to speak perversities. Perverse things is a word based on the word diastrepho. And this Greek word means to mislead or to cause to turn from correct behavior, and even causing a state of unbelief. So the perverse things are misleading, and they cause the sheep to turn from correct behavior, and they can even lead to unbelief, in other words, abandonment of the faith. So what we're going to see is they will lead disciples off of the master's path to a different path. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, they're on the road, on the way leading to the celestial city. These are shepherds that stand along the road and attempt to persuade the travelers or the pilgrim to turn off of the main way and go over off some other path. And the way they're going to do this, they're going to mislead or pervert things, either doctrinally, by their living practices, or by both. So as we saw before, with the external attacks, they start with concepts, they lead to practices. This is the same. Internally, it's the same sort of attack. It's going to be attacking various aspects of concepts leading to practice. So the path to the master, in other words, conforming to Jesus, is a path of orthodoxy leading to orthopraxy. In other words, it's a path of straight teaching that leads to straight living. And that's like the two steps I talked about in a lot of the epistles that you'll see. There's straight teaching, and then once that's set forth, then it talks about straight living. And the living is never detached from the teaching, but the living also is never emphasized without the teaching. So these attacks from inside are going to distort the teaching, orthodoxy, and they're going to distort how the disciples are to live, orthopraxy. Instead of straight teaching and straight living, they're going to have perverse or broken or turned. And this is going to prevent the disciples from conforming into the image of Christ. So this is a case here where we're seeing that the emphasis on, you know, sanctification, on growing in Christian maturity. If the devil can't prevent us from being saved, then the next best thing he's going to do is he's going to keep us on first base. He's going to keep us as spiritual babies in swaddling clothes who can never handle the meat of God's word. All we're going to do is be sucking on milk and unable to do anything useful in God's kingdom. So that's what he tries to do. And he can do this with these internal attacks because we trust those who are our teachers and we trust those who are inside the camp, and we don't always see where they're going. So they're going to attack in various ways, but if they start by distorting the teaching, they're going to give us an incorrect understanding of God. And they're going to lead us to conform to the image of a different Christ who is not Christ. So we're still going to think we're on a path. We're still going to be plugged into a ministry. We're still going to be active in our Christianity, but we're going to be stunted in our growth. We're going to remain spiritually immature. We could stay in this for years and years and years and not really develop. And, of course, there's cases of that are very obvious, like in the cults, but those are the outside wolves still. But here this is talking about people who are true Christians who still don't develop. And the perversion of the truth can often be subtle. It can be difficult to detect because it's mixed in with truth. And this is one of the things you see all the time, is people will evaluate a ministry the wrong way. And the wrong way is this way, where you listen to a ministry, you take certain pieces of what they're teaching, and then you go to see if you can find it in the Bible. And often you can. In fact, mostly you will. That's not how to evaluate a ministry, because any of these more subtle wolves in sheep's clothing, they're going to have their teaching and their practice peppered with biblical examples and truths, so that they're not going to be obvious about the fact that they're misleading. Now, there's other times the perversion is obvious. And in those cases, I want to suggest to you that they still draw sheep away. That's kind of one of the sad realities. As you live longer in Christianity, you're going to shake your head when you see just how dumb and easily led we are as sheep. And notice I said we. But the reason that we're said to be sheep is sheep are easily led. That's one of the reasons. And what you will find over and over with these men who rise up inside speaking perverse things is they can be exposed as false teachers, and it doesn't take very long at all. And they're right back at it again. And not only are they back able to establish their ministry, they're also gaining a new set of followers. And that's the amazing part of it. And what we'll see is that this is also an indication that the problem isn't entirely these men who rise up. It's also on the sheep side of things. For example, in our day, a while back, years ago, we had Jim and Tammy Baker, who were televangelist ministry. And he ended up being found guilty of mishandling funds and so forth. I don't know all the details, but anyway, he served time in jail. He got out of jail, said he was repentant, reestablished his ministry. And what did I see just last week? Another news article where we're in a time right now where we're challenged by this widespread coronavirus, COVID-19, that's traveling all over the world, and it's not really sure how serious it's going to be and how many deaths are going to result. But what's Jim Baker doing? He's selling some sort of coronavirus cure, which is completely false, and he's been ordered to stop selling it. But there he is, right back at it, doing this faith-healing nonsense junk that he was doing before. And I shake my head. But I'll tell you what, I only shake my head once about him. I shake my head two or three times about the fact that there's people listening to this guy still. And what we'll find is there are these perverse things that these people speak. Like Paul says, they speak perverse things. But one of the things about perverse things is they're novel, they're new, they're different. And there's some sheep that are always wanting to hear something novel or new. They're bored with the Word of God. Did you hear that? They're bored with the Word of God. The Word of God for them is not sufficient. They want something more. What's the next thing God's doing? What's the next level? What's God doing? They all want to chase after something that's novel or new. They are completely bored with the Scriptures. In fact, those of us who focus on the Scriptures, they think we don't have the Spirit. They think that we're Pharisees. And they think we're worshiping the Scripture over Jesus, if such a statement wasn't ridiculous on its face. But anyway, the point I want to make here is that the problem with these wolves, these people who come up from within, it's not just these perverse elders, it's perverse sheep who contribute to this problem. And in fact, 2 Timothy 2, Paul's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, he identifies this problem. He fingers this problem. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, listen to this passage. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice where Paul puts the blame in this passage. He's not focusing so much on the false teachers. He's focusing on, hey, this is what the sheep are going to do. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. Well, what is sound doctrine? Well, it's the first part of that passage. Preach the word. He doesn't say, you know, try to discern what the next wave is for the church. Try to discern how God's moving today. He says, preach the word, the scriptures, what God has given us, his inerrant word. And that's sound doctrine. But the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. They're not interested in it. It starts with a lack of interest. Oh, that's just boring. I already know that. That's what a lot of them say, but they're ignorant of the scriptures anyway. I mean, the scriptures are an inexhaustible source of learning about God. But so they won't endure sound doctrine. It's not exciting enough. It's not fresh enough. And besides that, it's hard. Doctrine is hard. It's hard to understand, and it's even harder to live. So it's easier according to their own desires. These are sheep that don't want God's word. They have itching ears. Hey, my ear's itching. I want to hear something new and different. And it says they will heap up for themselves. Why do these teachers in our own day, and there's a bunch I could mention, and they have mega, mega followings. And I look at what they're teaching on TV or on the internet, and I go, how in the world do they have a following like that? I've been at it on the internet, you know, on the internet since, I don't know, you know, 15 years now. And I think, what do we have, 300 people on our news list and 500 likes on Facebook, something like that. And meanwhile, I look out there, and these guys, they tweet something or whatever, or they're out on the internet, and there's just hundreds of thousands of followers. And I go, how in the world does that happen when they're teaching such error and such obvious error? Well, here's the answer. It says people, the sheep won't endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers. And that's what's happening. They're heaping up for themselves teachers. And they're turning aside to fables. Well, so all I'm getting at here is it's not entirely those men that rise up from within that are the problem. It's also how did the sheep respond to these perverse speakers? And we find out, Paul also mentions, what's one of the motives of these ones who rise up from within? Well, one of their motives is to draw away disciples after themselves. Well, I hope you can see that that's a problem. I mean, disciples are disciples of who? Christian disciples, they're called Christian. Who are they supposed to be following? Christ. So here it says that these ones who speak perverse things are drawing away disciples after themselves. They're hijacking the sheep. They're turning disciples of Jesus into disciples of themselves. And I want to say to you, these are most often charismatic leaders. And by charismatic, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about people who believe in the gifts, Pentecostals, whatever. I'm talking about charismatic in the sense that they are highly interesting, dynamic. They're easily convinced people. They're effective in convincing people that they know what they're talking about. They're enjoyable to sit and listen to. And they're gifted in interpersonal communication and in influencing people. That's what I mean by charismatic. They're charismatic leaders, and here's the thing. They have gifting in excess of character. In the more extreme, you can say they have gifting and no character, but I'm just going to say that biblically character is the root on which gifting must be built. And if it's the other way around, you're in for trouble. And I've been in a number of churches before, in my early Christianity, where I sat under pastors who were gifted, but they didn't have character. And boy, is that a recipe for disaster and shipwreck. But here's the thing. The sheep love gifting, and they care very little about character. Sheep are forgiving in the wrong sense. What do I mean by that? Sheep are forgiving of lack of character when they shouldn't be. They're ready and willing to look past character over and over and over if they think there's gifting and they hear gifting. Then they don't care. It's kind of like miracles, right? If somebody does a miracle, the world at large is wowed by that and they don't really care or look too closely about where did it come from. If somebody's healed, all they care is they're healed. What if they're healed by demonic forces or by demonic influence? Well, then that's a horrible thing, right? But people don't care. They just care whether or not there's a healing. And so it's the same sort of thing here, where they don't really worry about character. All they want to look for is gifting. Well, we need to get out of that. We need to start looking at character. Like one of the things you'll see in the Old Testament, if you look at Moses, the first thing he tells God when God wants to get him to go to Egypt is he's essentially telling God, look, God, I don't have gifting. And God gets angry about that and more or less says, look, I've given you the gifting you need. I'm going to send Aaron with you to be a mouthpiece. And so there's a sense in which Moses doesn't have gifting in the sense that we do. That we look for, that appeals to us. The same is true of Paul, right? There's various places where Paul talks about his inability and his lack of influence in a sense of public speaking and being a convincing orator. Well, both those people, though, look at the character. Look at Moses. God says he was one of the most humble of men. And yet, look at what he did. He went up on Mount Sinai, received the law, led the people out of Egypt, through the wilderness. I mean, he did, next to Christ, it's hard to find someone in the Bible that has as big a role as Moses. And yet, here he is, this very humble person. So, in those examples, you see character. Character, and in the case of Moses, maybe less gifting in the sense that we would look for it, and yet God worked through him. That's where we need to be. We need to be looking more that direction. The other difference about these ones who draw away disciples after themselves is they're selfish rather than others focused. It's all about their ministry. It's all about them. And if they have fellow elders, they're going to be the senior elder. They're going to be the top dog. And they're going to make sure that everything revolves around them. They're going to be lacking in humility. They're going to be controlling. They're going to assert their own special status or insight. In fact, recently I saw a person talking on Facebook, I think it was. They mentioned the characteristics of a controlling pastor. And then this woman, her comment was, so you're talking about all pastors, right? And she had a frown. And I think that's I think she's wrong. But in the sense she's right, there's so many pastors who are controlling, insecure, and domineering. And that's that's the beginnings of a sign of someone who could draw away disciples after themselves. They're very sure that they have a special anointing, and they won't necessarily always say it, but some will, that they have a special anointing from God. And often in the charismatic movement, they're going to claim to be modern-day apostles or prophets. They're going to be the source of the next word from God. And their approach is going to be, I'm going to catch fish for you because I know how to fish, rather than teaching people how to fish for themselves. And rather than leading the sheep in a way where the sheep can feed themselves and grow closer to Christ and grow in maturity, they're going to keep the sheep under a glass ceiling where they're elevated above the sheep and the sheep need them. They're going to make sure that the sheep need them. Without me, you might not really grow in your Christian walk. You're not going to get the latest insight. So they're all about creating an atmosphere of dependence. Also, you'll see that they're, in a monetary sense, they're the opposite of Paul. In this passage, Paul talks about how he works with his own hands and provides physical support to others. These are, if they do any of that, it's only going to be token. Instead, they're going to have private jets in the extremes now. This, I'm not talking about that everyone that draws disciples away will have these things, but this is more the type of thing they're going to do. They're going to have private jets, mansions, multiple houses, etc. And today's examples would be laughable if it weren't so sad and the results weren't so serious. So these are the ones that draw away disciples after themselves by speaking perverse things, and they're on the inside. They're the more dangerous of the different attacks that we have to deal with. So in that now, I want to speak a little bit, I'll take a little bit of a side road to talk about one of the problems you have as a teacher or pastor when you're teaching or raising up young people in your ministry, and generally young men that you're working with to become potentially pastors or leaders themselves. Although, you know, we're teaching men and women, this can happen with women as well. But this idea of training up enemies of Christ. Do you want to be someone who's training up enemies of Christ? And of course, your answer is no, you don't. But I want to suggest to you that unless you're discerning and careful, you will train up enemies for Christ. And I have done that myself. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's talk about an example. But what I'm talking about is a person who appears to be a Christian, is in your Christian fellowship, who is an eager learner that you're teaching and equipping in the Word of Christ, and down the road, they will go away. They will not be faithful, and they will use their gifting and what you have taught them to attack Christianity. And guess what? You will then be able to raise your hand and say, look, I helped train an enemy of Christ. So let's talk about maybe one of the bigger, more visible people in our day, a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar, a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And he has studied under well-known schools and individuals. He attended Moody, graduated from Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, Princeton Theological Seminary, studied under Bruce Metzger when he was there, who is considered by many as the dean of New Testament textual criticism. And this man, Bart Ehrman, he's highly influential in matters pertaining to the reliability of the Bible. And as you can guess from my comments, his stance is that the Bible is not reliable and that Jesus is not what the Bible portrays him to be. And of course, he happens to be a prolific writer. Numerous books we could point to, but one of them, the title kind of tells it all. Quote, How Jesus Became God, the Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. So this book examines the historical Jesus. Of course, when people say the historical Jesus, if they say Jesus, then you can kind of assume they're going to talk about the Jesus of the Bible in the New Testament. But once they say the historical Jesus, that in itself is a pretty good litmus test or a yellow flag. They're going somewhere else. And what they're going to tell you is that, well, the real historical Jesus, that's different than the Jesus in the Bible. But anyway, this book examines the historical Jesus, who, according to Ehrman, neither thought of himself as God, nor claimed to be God, and proffers how he came to be thought of as the incarnation of God himself. So what he's going to say in this book is, Jesus never thought he was God, and Jesus never claimed to be God, but the mistaken people who came after him kind of elevated him into the place of the incarnation of God. And if we look at the wiki page that describes this, his beliefs, I'm not an expert on him. I've had enough questions and read enough things by him to know that he's definitely a what was once an inside. He's now on the outside, but he started on the inside. And that's why I want to talk about him as an example, because his life so far is the oh-so-common journey, the oh-so-common journey that you'll see. Number one, he was a fundamentalist Christian, one of those Christians who believes the Bible, believe Jesus is God, believe Jesus is the incarnate God, and you know, the things the Bible teaches. And then after he became more educated, more thoughtful, considered things for himself, he became a liberal Christian. And it looks like he spent maybe about 15 years as a liberal Christian. So far we're talking about someone rising up from within. He's a fundamentalist Christian in the Christian establishment, right, in the church. And then he becomes a liberal Christian. So now he's a Christian that still claims to follow Christ, and we couldn't attack and say he's an outside wolf. But as a liberal Christian, now he's starting to drift, and he's starting to have views that don't really line up, and he's starting to have liberal Christian views. There's a lot of them. There's a whole potload of them in our day, but I'm not sure what his specific ones were, but today they would be people who believe that the Bible condones certain homosexual behavior, for example, or abortion, or really the Bible can't really be trusted. There's parts of it that are fable. That would be liberal Christianity. But then eventually he became an agnostic atheist. I'm not sure what an agnostic atheist is. That's the phrase they used on the article I read. But an agnostic is someone who's not really sure there's a God, or actually, you know, when it says agnostic atheist, I have to think from my own background that someone said that an agnostic is just an atheist who's not convicted enough of his own beliefs to state the fact that he's an atheist. But anyway, so here's the oh-so-common journey. Fundamentalist Christian, liberal Christian, agnostic atheist. He's going out the exit door, and along the way, during part of that time, he is one of these ones rising up from within. So they don't all completely cross over, but this is an example. And because he has this influence and this education, and he's very gifted. Notice he's very gifted. But gifting isn't what God evaluates. It's faithfulness, not gifting. And the thing about these devotees who turn enemies, they're especially useful to Satan. You know, they have this nice testimony, how they came to realize that their naive faith was misleading them, and how they came to a more sophisticated and reasonable understanding of the Bible. And then there's no more destructive testimony than one who once was but is no longer. After all, they were immersed, convinced, and now they know from the outside what they used to know from the inside. And so there's, you see these testimonies all the time of people who were once in a certain setting and they move to another, and then they testify against where they came from. And it's powerful, right? Because, hey, they know both sides, right? So that's really useful, these ones who pervert and move away. And, of course, this is nothing new. John, the gospel writer, in his 1 John chapter 2, talks about this in verses 18 and 19. And this has been going on from the beginning. And he writes, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." And notice next what follows. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So what he's saying here is that when they depart, when they go out, that they never were in to start with. And this is how you relate apostasy to security. How can there be the elect? How can they be called and chosen, etc.? And then how do you fit that up with apostasy? Well, the apostasy is standing away from your professed faith. Bart Ehrman thought he was born again, maybe, thought he was a Christian, but according to John, he was not of us. He never was of us. And just like Jesus says in Matthew 7, I never knew you, right? These ones who claim, even continued to claim to be his, he said, I never knew you. I knew you once and you went away. He says, I never knew you. So this is why Paul emphasizes to Timothy this issue about finding faithful men. There's a proverb which I think is very pithy. Most of them are. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Who can find a faithful man? And that fits right in with what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. These things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So this is the idea of a chain. If you ever worked with a chain, there's all these links in the chain. How reliable is a chain? Well, it's no more reliable than the weakest link. So notice in this comments to Timothy, it's a chain. Paul committed things to Timothy. Timothy is to commit things to faithful men. The faithful men are to be able to teach others. It's a chain of faith. And it's held together by faithfulness. It's not held together by gifting. It's not held together by education. It's not held together by notoriety. It's held together by faithfulness. Not charisma. Not social standing. Not speaking ability. Faithfulness. And I want to say that's in low supply. So my own experience is I have had people in my various teaching experiences that have been gifted, attentive, and fast learners. In other words, they have the things that you would think would help them be good teachers of and followers, disciples of Christ. But things have gone awry. And what you find yourself thinking now when you're teaching is, who is there in this that's a Frankenstein? Who is the sleeping monster in this class? Who is it in this who's listening to this presentation who's actually going to turn against Christ? Who isn't really going to stay faithful? And when you're teaching them, you're equipping them with things that can help the sheep and feed the sheep, but also can be used perversely to damage the sheep. And so one of the things I try to be more discerning of, and I still have to say I'm not very good at it, is to try and discern, who is this that I'm talking to? Who is this that I'm discipling? Are they really one of his? Are they one of these that's going to rise up and speak perverse things? Well, in closing in this presentation, just a last couple things to talk through. One of the things we'll see is as Paul continues forward, he gives more personal examples about what other people have referred to as shoe leather Christianity. In other words, how does Christianity look when it's lived out? Paul mentions that he's coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. And he mentions he's worked while he was in Ephesus for an extended period. And he provided for his own needs, and he even contributed to the needs of others who were less fortunate. He says in Acts 20, verse 34, these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So here we have this idea that Paul was not on the take, he was on the give. And these people who want to draw off disciples after themselves, one of the key things you'll see is ultimately they're on the take. Lastly, let's read verses 36 through 38 because I want to reread them. Because it talks about the parting that Paul has. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Well, here we have a final separation, this side of heaven, between a spiritual father and his spiritual children. So now they're going to have to fly on their own with their own little fledgling wings, because the big eagle, in this case Paul, you know, who really is rooted and grounded in the things of God, he's going to be departing and they won't see his face again, and they're going to have to raise up their own teachers and they have their own pastors and elders. But I'm just saying in general, this is a pretty traumatic situation. And I'm sure our own lives aren't exactly like Paul's, obviously, but we can relate to some of these situations. We may endure difficult seasons of separation from other believers, which may last until our race comes to an end. But the thing we have to console ourselves with, and our ultimate hope and joy regarding fellow believers, is this, that after death, we will all be reunited. And not only will we be reunited, we'll be reunited in sinless perfection. And some of the things that cause the parting of ways, Paul and Barnabas, some of those things that cause the parting of ways in this period of time of ministry, they will be understood and resolved because we'll all be sinless at that point. And that's the great hope we have. Lord, we thank you for this passage. I thank you for Paul's warning. The warnings have been so relevant all the way from that time down to the present. Father, those of us who are called to teach, we ask that we would remain on the inside, faithful, that we would be not ones who seek to draw people after ourselves. We would not be ones who speak perverse things, but speak the truth. That we would not be concocting new meals for the sheep, but we would be faithful waiters serving what you've already put together in your word. And Father, I also pray for those who are listening and those who are younger in the faith that at this point they want to follow you, just like Bart Ehrman probably felt at some point. Father, we ask that you would protect us and keep us. And we know that your word says that people can argue about the perseverance of the saints, but there's definitely the preservation of the saints. Father, we know that those who are truly called of you, the elect, that you will keep us unto the day of redemption. And Father, we just trust in that and ask you to work through us. Keep us humble and obedient. We give these things to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.